You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father in heaven, we bow before you tonight. We acknowledge your sovereignty. We remember your promises, and we look forward with that expectant hope at the certainty of the coming of Christ. And as we look forward, Lord, we pray that we will be found ready, that we will be immensely concerned with being prepared, staying awake, seeking to please the Master who has commissioned us in his service. Help us, Lord, as we look to these pivotal words of Jesus, that it might profoundly affect our lives as kingdom disciples. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
All right, let's do a whirlwind review of last week, which was the second part of the Olivet Discourse. We covered Matthew 24, verses 15 through 31. And we saw in verse 15, we see Jesus talking about this abomination of desolation, essentially saying that that prophecy of Daniel was not completely fulfilled when Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated that rebuilt Jewish temple back in 167 BC. And so when Christians would see such an abomination again, and this would be signified by the Roman armies that were beginning to surround Jerusalem, they would need to then hastily flee the city and the area with the utmost urgency. Jesus said, not even stopping to gather possessions or basic travel necessities or to pause for any reason. He said, because your very lives will depend upon the speed of your flight. This is when God would destroy the Jewish temple, just as Jesus had prophesied. And it would be a very, very terrible time. And Jesus said it'll be especially difficult for those who are pregnant, those who are nursing babies. And Jesus even commanded his followers to pray that this event would not occur in winter or on a Sabbath. The destruction of the temple would be an awful massacre of the Jews who, we said last week, they instead of listening to the words of Jesus, what do? They rush into the city of Jerusalem as the Romans besieged the city. And the end result of that was that the Romans abominated and demolished the temple, and they left behind a wake of Jewish blood behind them. This was the judgment of God. However, we also observed or pointed out that the tribulation that Jesus was ultimately speaking of here is the great tribulation that the saints of God will endure right before his second coming. The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 foreshadows such a great, terrible, unprecedented tribulation. In fact, Jesus says, if God did not mercifully or does not mercifully end that tribulation, the tribulation, every Christian alive on the earth at that time would eventually be exterminated at the satanic hands of the Antichrist. And so that is the third and the most significant abomination of desolation, is that Antichrist takes his seat in the temple of God, as we see in 2 Thessalonians 2. And he takes his seat in the temple of God, which we've pointed out multiple times, is Christ's church. And what does he do? He exalts himself. He says, I am God. Worship me. And at that time, Jesus says there'll be false Christs, false prophets that are going to be satanically raised up. They're going to perform amazing miracles through the power of Satan that will be so convincing that it will seem to deceive almost the elect of God, although he says that cannot happen. But they're attempting to deceive Christians that Jesus has already returned. But we said not one of Christ's sheep will be lost. No matter what they proclaim, Jesus is not going to be out in the wilderness, unknownst to most of the world. He's not going to be in an inner room. This is because his return will be unmistakably evident to how many people? To all. Just, he says, just as lightning illuminates the entire sky. At the conclusion of this time of unprecedented tribulation, the universe is going to literally be shaken by God. And this cosmic disorder is going to throw the world, the unbelievers, into a terrified panic. But the elect of God will not be panicked because they will recognize that Christ is about to appear and that their salvation is near. Then, Jesus said, the sign of his coming will appear. The sign of the visible glory of the resurrected, glorified Son of Man will appear. Christ in his unveiled glory, signifying that he's about to descend to meet his people who arise to meet him in the air, carried up by his angels who were sent out with that loud trumpet blast. That's the sign of his coming. And that is the spectacular event that precedes the end of the age, the present evil age. And so that answered the disciples' questions of when will Jesus come and what precedes the end of the age. So there's a lot in those verses. But tonight we are going to pick up then in verse 32 and carry on through the end of the chapter. Matthew 24, I'll be reading verses 32 through 51. Hear now the word of the Lord. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have left his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. May the Lord write the eternal truths of his word this Wednesday night to our hearts. So we begin then for part three of the Olivet Discourse, which upon completion of this chapter, Bob, will put us just under 81%. 80.67%. And so we pick up then with the words of Christ in verse 32. There is a conjunction in there. We could say, and from the fig tree, but from the fig tree, learn. And Jesus is giving a command here. This is a command that carries a weight of urgency. He says, I want you to learn a lesson here from the fig tree. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you, and this is a plural you know that summer is near. So he's going to use an object lesson. Observe the fig tree. Observe this fig tree. And actually the word is parable, but this is really carrying more the connotation of an object lesson here. So he's not doing parable here in the sense that we'll see later on. But learn this lesson. Think carefully about the significance of the instructive comparison that we get from a fig tree. Now in Isaiah 34:4, we see an allusion to cosmic upheaval. And there's also a mention in there about a fig tree's leaves, and perhaps that's why Jesus uses the fig tree from which to draw a lesson. If you remember back to Matthew 21, we see a fig tree there, and Jesus curses that fig tree in judgment. But he says, as soon as or when the branches of a fig tree become tender, you could say delicate or soft, and that fig tree then puts out its leaves, or we could say its foliage, he says, you know, or you understand, or you comprehend in your minds that summer is near, or summer is close in time to you. So notice what he's saying, you don't know. You don't know an exact date. You just know that it's near. It's coming. It's imminently close. Now, interestingly enough, in the Palestine area, most trees are evergreen, and so they keep their leaves throughout the winter. There's two exceptions, the almond tree and the fig tree. Well, the almond tree loses its leaves in winter, and it sprouts early in the spring. But the fig tree, which also loses its leaves in the winter, does not sprout until late spring. And so, of course, then its budding signals the approach of summer. Of course, the disciples would have understood this. They understand the object lesson. So Jesus says, as you think of that fig tree, he says, so also, verse 33, so also when you see all these things, you know that he is very near, or he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away. That's future, that's predictive. But my words will not, that's an emphatic negation there, they will not pass away. So Jesus is saying here, you know, as you think of that fig tree, the way that it acts according to the nature that God created it with, he says, in the same way, with the same principle in mind, when you see all these things, what things is Jesus talking about here? These are the final events. These are the events that are going to display, we could say, the buds or the final foliage of the end. How do we know that? Well, everything that follows here is directly about the timing of the return of Christ, or as we've used the word several times, the parousia. All these things. Well, let's list out some of those things. I would say that all these things begins with this destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the Jewish temple. The loosing of Satan that's manifested through the emergence of Antichrist, the lawless one, 2 Thessalonians 2. Unprecedented global persecution of believers. Those false Christ and false prophets who are distinguished from other false prophets we've seen because they're able to perform stunning miracles and almost lead astray even the elect of God, a rampant apostasy, and the verses that we closed with last week, this cosmic upheaval, the destruction of the world. And Jesus says, when you see these things, when you see that type of cosmic foliage, you know that he is near. Or we could actually alternatively translate it that it is near. It's not precise, but we'll go with he is near. That he is in close proximity. He's almost here. You may be quite sure that Jesus' return is very close. There's nothing more in God's plan of redemption that must take place before the end can come. He says he's at the very gates, or you could say he's at your very door. And then he gives a very solemn statement. Truly I say to you, or amen, I solemnly declare to you. Declare what? That this generation will not pass away. You could even say that this generation will not disappear. And I think there's a few things that we can infer from what Jesus is saying here. First of all, is that there is a certain sense of meaning through this expression to the generation that saw Jerusalem's destruction. And as Jesus prophesied of this coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, what would be the natural assumption from that happening is that that would be the end, the complete end of the Jewish people. That's it. They're done. They're finished. And so we can see here that in a sense, Jesus is stating, he's solemnly declaring that the Jewish people, even though it seems like they are going to be destroyed out of existence, that they are going to continue to exist and that there will be a remnant of believers. Of course, we know all throughout the New Testament that that remnant of believers includes Jews and Gentiles. But there will be this remnant of believers that's going to steadfastly look forward to the day of the Lord. However, I think the greatest sense of meaning that Jesus is giving here with this expression, this generation, the greatest sense of meaning is going to be for that generation of a believing remnant of believers that actually goes through and endures this great tribulation and then with their eyes sees the Lord appear. Consider what Luke says in Luke 21:28, and there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of heaven of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Your salvation is right around the corner. And notice here, Jesus says, this generation's not going to pass away until all these things take place. I think those things, those events, are the exact same, all these things that he just mentioned in the previous verse, in verse 33, the events that occur that directly precede the end of the age. Then he says, heaven and earth, or we could say the heaven and the earth, will pass away. And that's an expression there. Sometimes we talk about, you know, as far as the east is from the west, it's called a merism. It's an expression here that Jesus is using that is reflective of the entire universe. So the entire universe, he is saying, is essentially going to pass away, as we know from Scripture. He says, but my words will not, we could say not at all or never pass away. My instructions, my utterances are eternal. And I think what Jesus is saying here is a statement that is broad enough to include all the things that he's taught. But more precisely or more narrowly, I think it's especially relevant to the eschatological truths that he is teaching here in this Olivet Discourse. And so what's he doing here? He's making a great contrast. This is a contrast between the permanence of Jesus' words and the transience or the temporalness of the universe. So what is he saying here? He's denying that his words can fail. My words cannot fail. And part of his words are these things that he's saying are certainly going to happen. And again, as I will point out, as we've done many times, this is yet another divine claim by Christ. Because he's saying, my words carry the same authority and the same eternal validity as the authority and validity of the words of God. So again, he's saying, I am God, implicitly. But he goes on and says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. But concerning that day and hour, what day? What day is he referring to? He's referring to the day of the Lord. The timing of the return of Christ would refer you to Matthew 7:22, if you remember that from the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, and also what he's going to say in this chapter in verse 42. But he says, that day, that hour, that day of the Lord, no one knows. No human being has been given this knowledge. No human being will be given this knowledge. And he says, not even the angels of heaven, which means that the holy elect angels of God, they look forward with the same anticipation that we do. And how much closer do they stand in proximity to God? They stand in very close relationship to God, as we saw in Matthew 18:10. They're intimately associated with the events pertaining to the second coming of Christ, and yet God has not been pleased to reveal this knowledge to them either. And then he says, nor the Son, we'll get into that in a second, or we could say nor the God-man or nor the Son of Man, but the Father only. This is going to occur according to the divine will of God. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, verses 13 through 16, he says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. That's referring to the Father there. Which the Father will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So he says this is exclusive to the Father. And of course, as we're thinking about the deity of Christ, we're saying, how can this be? And many have puzzled over such a statement here by Christ. How could he say such a thing? But what is his statement here focused on? And sometimes we have to look at what statements are focused on and what they're not saying. But his statement here is focused on that human nature of the God-man. That's the focus. And it's not intended to be this statement saying, and I am not divine. He just said he was divine. He said, my words are eternal. My words carry the authority of God. So he's focused here in this statement on his human nature as the God-man. And remember, from paragraph 2 of the 1689, which we just looked at a couple weeks ago, it says that he possessed two whole, perfect, and distinct natures that were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ. So he's one person, but he does, with the taking on of human flesh, with this reasonable soul that was given to him, he has two distinct natures inseparably joined together. So this statement that Christ is making here, as he says, not the Son, he's making this statement that we see many times in the Gospel according to John, and that is that during his time of ministry here, as the suffering servant, that he is completely submitted to the will of the Father, and all that the Father reveals to him. Now, what we read in Philippians 2 about how the Son could restrict the use of his divine attributes, we just have to confess yet again, that's a mystery. There's no way to explain that except to say this is what the Word of God says, and therefore we believe it. So that is a mystery. But Jesus' statement here also prove something, and it's a proof that the futility and the sinfulness of every attempt on man's part to predict the date when Jesus will return. And how often, even in our own lifetimes, have we seen people make predictions? Or, after they fail, re-predictions. I got it wrong. It's actually 6 years from now. But Jesus says, no man can know this. No human will be given this knowledge. And so what a clear demonstration to us that is, if we see people who try to say these things to us, that we can run from them. They're not followers of Christ. They are false prophets. Now, Jesus says, as he goes on to further substantiate what he's teaching, he says, "For as were the days of Noah," or "just as were the days of Noah, even so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Now, what is he referring to with the days of Noah? Well, of course, he's referring to this time of judgment. It was a time of judgment for a lot of people, many. And there was also, in this days of Noah, it was a time of salvation, but the time of salvation was for a remnant. And of course, this all comes about through this sudden worldwide flood. And he says, just like that, just like the events of that time, which is a long time ago, he says it's going to be the exact same way with the coming of the Son of Man. The second coming, the parousia, is going to come just as rapidly as those floodwaters engulfed the people then. Well, he wants to explain that. So he says, "For as in the day, those days before the flood," or we could use the word deluge, though the Greek word there is cataclysmos. Surely you can hear in there a cataclysmic event, cataclysmos. The days before, what was going on, he says, in the days before the flood. He said, well, people were acting like the flood wasn't coming. He says they were eating and drinking. They kept on eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. The ungodly, what are they doing? They're not concerned with the message of Noah, the gospel that he's heralding, the message to seek salvation. They're living regular lives. They're mired in their sin. They're entering into marriage. They're taking a wife, so to speak, or they're giving away their daughters into marriage. They're people who are engrossed with their daily lives. And because they're so engrossed in their daily lives, they have no thought of their obligations, their spiritual obligations to God. Now, to enter into marriage or to give away your daughter into marriage, to eat and to drink, are any of those things wrong? Now, those things aren't wrong, but, in fact, they're actually ordained by God, but when your soul is so completely engulfed or wrapped up in those things that the spiritual concerns of life are ignored, then those things that God has given to his people as a blessing are no longer a blessing. They're a curse. And that's what those things came to those people. And so he says this was going on until the day when Noah entered the ark, or the box. We could even translate it literally. So that day when Noah and his family entered into the ark, and what kind of state were they in? They were in a state of readiness. That's going to come up in just a few minutes. They were in a state of readiness. Even when that happens, the rest of the people on earth are still living their lives unconcerned about the threat of peril. And Jesus says they were unaware. They were not understanding. They were not comprehending until, he says, this flood came and swept or removed them all away. Until the moment of their destruction was there, in their face. And unaware isn't just sort of like a blissful ignorance. That's not what we should take from Jesus' words here. This unawareness is a deliberate rejection of the Word of God, of the message. And not only is it a deliberate rejection of the message, but it's also a failure to recognize the signs of impending prophesied judgment. So they rejected God's message and they failed to recognize the signs. And they were all swept away. Not every single person on the earth, but almost every single person. All those who were not on the ark of salvation. And he says, just like that, or in this way, will be the coming of the Son of Man. The coming of the Son of Man is going to suddenly sweep away all the unrighteous. We could say swept away into the depths of the lake of fire, the unregenerate who are unaware of his coming, even as he rescues his people. And so the focus of Jesus' words here, in this, you know, passage here, his focus is not on the joyful return of the Messiah, but his focus is on the judgment that's going to ensue for those who are not prepared for his arrival. You're going to hear about that many times, about being prepared, unprepared, as we go into chapter 25. But Jesus here is talking about the final climax of human history that's going to suddenly come onto what seems to be ordinary life. And Jesus continues, and he says, at that time, at the day of the Lord, he says, then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, because of that, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. So he says, when this grand cataclysmic event happens, and he's not talking about some sort of specific circumstance. He's talking about the normal activities of life. Two men out in the field, in that sudden moment, he's picturing two people working side by side, an unregenerate person and a regenerate person. And this may even be the picture of a family. Perhaps this is a father and son or two brothers working side by side. And he says, one will be taken and one will be left. And if you're wondering which phrase I puzzled over the most this last week, it was this phrase. It's amazing. You can almost, you know, cut a line down the middle of commentators where they land on this. But you have to pick, so you can't just present and say, here's two options and pick one. I'm going to pick one, and I'm going to stick with it, and I'm going to take the position that the ones who are taken are the ones who are taken by God, by the angels, as we just saw in verse 31, while the ones who are left are the ones who are abandoned to divine judgment. I'm going to give you some reasons for why I think that. But I'm taking what Jesus is saying here is that the ones who are taken are those who are preserved or saved alive, just as I would see that he took Noah and his family, he preserved them alive through this ark of salvation, and the one who is left, or the ones who are left, are those who are swept away by the fire of God's judgment. Now, if you look at the word here, about taken, this same word is used when Joseph, the adoptive stepfather of Jesus, takes Jesus to safety in Egypt. And you see that same word take or taken in Matthew 2:13, 2:14, 2:20, and 2:21. And this word left often, not always, but often signifies abandonment or forsaking. And we see that show up in Matthew 4:20, Matthew 4:22, Matthew 8:22, Matthew 19:29, and Matthew 23:38. And I would encourage you, if you have the opportunity, to go read more about this phrase. See what the different commentators have said. I think there's a reasonable, compelling argument to be made in both directions. But in just a couple minutes, I want to get at what I think is the real thrust of what Jesus is saying here. But let's move on to verse 41, where he paints the same picture, but now it's two women. And this is, you know, with the men and the women, this is an encompassing picture that this is going to be everyone. So it's not just a certain type of people. So he says, two women will be grinding at the mill. Should have been some type of handmill that was operated by two women. And again, this may be a picture of a family, a mother and a daughter, or two sisters working to grind this grain side by side, and he uses the same expression. One will be taken and one will be left. But I think the emphasis here that Jesus is giving is really this emphasis on division, the dividing of the two. This coming of Christ, his second return, is going to mark a complete and permanent division. This is a permanent division. And so what is Jesus making clear here? He says, when the Son of Man returns, it doesn't mean that everyone alive on earth at that time is going to enter indiscriminately into the joy of the Lord. And we're going to hear about this more as we get into chapter 25, but being in close proximity to another believer is not going to help you on that day if you are an unbeliever. You could hold their hand and it's not going to help you. And I would encourage you to consider that tonight. I hope that your desire to be around the people of God is not because you see them as people that you think are going into eternal life and you're trying to ride their coattails. We'll see that in the first parable of chapter 25. There's no sharing of faith. There's no giving away of our faith that will be of good to another person. So there's this division, though. People who are carrying on in ordinary life, and clearly then this division suggests to us, as Jesus has already says, that there will be elect people alive on the earth when he comes back. And so he says, because of this, or therefore, stay awake. Be alert. Keep your eyes open and be in a state of constant readiness. Again, we're going to see that in chapter 25. But stay awake, and this is, I thought was really interesting. The Greek word here is gregoreo, and we actually get the name Gregory from that. And Gregory means watchful or vigilant one. I didn't know that. Oh, yeah. We have the watchful, vigilant one here in the front. But it also implies then to live a sanctified, a separated, set apart life in consciousness of the coming judgment day. And you can see Luke 12:35. And so Jesus says, stay watchful, stay vigilant, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming. He's already said that no man knows the day or the hour. He says you don't know what day. And so because you don't know, you need to live your life in a constant preparation, in a state of readiness. For what? To meet your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is certainly coming. No doubt about it. And ignorance, Jesus is saying here, is no excuse. You will not be able to plead ignorance on that day. John Gill, he said, men are never less safe than when they are most secure. And he gives an example. He says, Babylon bore itself bold upon, he said, 20 years provision laid up beforehand to stand out at siege. So as they knew the Persian Empire was coming to lay siege, they had 20 years worth of food. He said, when it was nevertheless taken by Cyrus, which was a very surprising event, he said, some part of the city would not know or believe up till 3 days later. They didn't even believe that the city had been overthrown, that the empire had been lost. And when they were approached with this truthful reality, were they able to just plead ignorance? No. That was it. The day had arrived. So it is when this day of the Lord arrives that no future or further opportunities to be saved through repentance and belief will be available. So just as that ark upon which Noah and his family are preserved, just as that door was shut by God, the door to salvation on this day will be shut off to the unbelieving. And notice there he says, your Lord. Your Lord. When your Lord is coming, which is a further witness and a claim of divinity here again by the Messiah. But know this, verse 43, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready for, and here's the reason, the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Feels like a recurrent theme here. You don't know, you don't know, you don't know. But he says, here's something you do know. He says, this you do know. And what is that? He says that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming. So he's given an example, a practical example for them to understand. If a householder had received advanced knowledge of what watch of the night, and remember we've talked about that before, that the day and the night were broken into these three-hour increments, but overnight it was called watches of the night. So he says, if you knew what watch of the night a thief was coming to break into your house, and of course he's presenting this as if you could know that, and you can't, so this is contrary to fact, he says that such a person would stay awake and not let his house be broken into. He's going to be on alert. He's going to stay awake. He's going to be prepared to defend and to thwart such an attack. This attack carries that same context as we saw before about a thief breaking through and stealing. It's this digging through the wall, so to speak. So what's this guy going to be doing? His eyes are going to be open. He's not going to be sleeping. He's going to be in a state of constant readiness. But Jesus is saying the reality, of course, is that this man could not know that and does not know such a thing. And he says, just like that person could not know such a thing, he says, because of that reality, you, and that's an emphatic you, all of you also must be ready in the same way. The same way that a homeowner is going to vigilantly protect his property. There's no police to call in the days of Jesus. You have to protect your property. He says, in the same way, you must be in this state of readiness. We could also say faithfulness, prepared in your heart and your mind. You might think of this in the scenario of you invite somebody over to eat at your house, and when they walk through that door, every single thing is ready. You're not still heating up food, you're still not cooking things. The table's set. Every single thing is ready to go. That's that same, you know, context of what Jesus is saying here. There's nothing left undone. He says, the Son of Man's coming at an hour when you do not expect. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 through 6, we see that expression, we are not of the night or of the darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Let us be ready, he's saying. 2 Peter 3, 10 through 12, I read this last week, I'll read it again. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? He says, you want to know how to be ready? You've got to be living lives of holiness and godliness. And of course, Jesus, in his letters to the churches in Revelation, it's in Revelation, not in the first three chapters. Revelation 16, 15, the words of Christ, if you have a red letter Bible, you'll see them in red. He says, behold, I am coming like a thief. He's not saying I am a thief. He says, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. So it is in life that a thief might break into your house or into a shed or some sort of property that you possess, and they may steal your things. But Jesus is coming in judgment. He's coming to execute judgment over the eternal destiny of every single human being. And what did Noah do? Noah and his family, they go about preparing for this deluge that God said is coming. Did they see signs of it coming? No. They didn't see the signs, but they prepared as if it was certainly coming. And Jesus is saying, so too the people of God must prepare for the coming of the Son of Man in the same way. Now, as we keep that same principle in mind, what else do we have to consider is that none of us know when we're going to die. And so it's not just about the final coming, but it could be the sudden coming of the Lord like a thief to require your soul from you. And if we had that same principle firmly fixed into our minds, we would certainly live our lives in a greater sense of urgency and readiness. So what's the basic admonition? Be ready to meet the Lord. That's the basic admonition. Be ready to meet the Lord. Well, in these final verses, then, we're going to see a presentation of the first of three parables. We could call this the faithful or the sensible servant versus the unfaithful and the wicked servant. And what this parable is going to reveal or show to us is that actions demonstrate or reveal our nature. Verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? What type of one would be ready, must be ready, and will be ready, demonstrating this type of spiritual faithfulness, the one who will be staying awake, so to speak? He says, who is that person? Who is that person who is wise? The one whom he says his master or Lord has set over his household. Who is this one who's been entrusted with authority and stewardship? And what he's picturing here is a householder or a lord of a house who's going on a lengthy journey for an indiscriminate period of time, and he's placing, he's giving responsibility to his servants, or we could say even to his slaves, to care for others while he's gone. You see that there, to give them their food, to give them their nourishment at the proper time, the caring for others. And what he's speaking to here is of every man, every woman, of their service to Christ, to their Lord. But I do think that these verses also carry an extra special connotation, or we could even say responsibility, to the ministers of God's word. Well, as we consider our service to Christ, what are some of the responsibilities that God has given to the stewards of his kingdom? And just to mention a few, those would be witnessing to the lost, engaging in prayer, a committed involvement within the local church, living a godly life of praise to God, doing good works for the glory of God, obeying the commandments of Christ, loving your fellow believers, and you can add probably about 50 more in your own mind. But those are the things that Jesus says in verse 46, blessed is that servant, the one who does those things. He says, whom his master will find so doing when he comes, when that master finally returns. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. So the one who's conducting himself in that way, when the Son appears, will receive divine favor from God. This is that same word from the Beatitudes, that same blessed, the same Greek word there. The one upon whom words of approval, congratulation, and cheer are pronounced, demonstrating that he or she is the object of their master's special favor. Blessed is the one that the Lord finds engaged in that type of active kingdom service. And here's a short interesting history lesson from John Gill. He says, it was Augustine's wish that Christ, when he came, might find him either praying or preaching. It was Latimer's wish, and he had it, that he might shed his heart blood for Christ. Remember when we read that story? It was Bishop Jewell's wish that he might die preaching, and he did so. For presently after his last sermon at Laycock in Wiltshire, he was, by reason of sickness, forced to his bed, from whence he never came off till his transition to glory. Gill says, I have heard the like of Mr. Lancaster, a precious man of God, sometime pastor of Bloxham in Oxfordshire, a man very famous for his living by faith. Cushimaris, a Dutch divine and one of the first preachers of the gospel at Erfurt in Germany, had his pulpit poisoned by the malicious papists there and so took his death in God's work. What would you that the Lord, when he comes, should find me idle? Said John Calvin to his friends who wished him to forbear studying a while because of his health's sake. And he says, in such a like answer made Dr. Reynolds to his physician upon the like occasion. And then he gives a biblical example. He says, Elijah was going on and talking with Elisha about heavenly things, no doubt, when the chariot of heaven came to fetch him. He says, there could be no better posture or state for the messenger of our dissolution to find us in than a diligent prosecution of our general or particular calling. Now, not everyone is a minister of the Word of God, but we can all have that same desire. The same desire that these men had. And perhaps if that is your desire that you earnestly pray over, that God will give to you the desires of your heart. Truly I say to you, verse 47, where I solemnly assure you that he will set him over all his possessions, the master is certainly going to reward such a faithful servant. We'll see that again in chapter 25. That Jesus is going to bestow upon his faithful servants a high degree of glory and honor. So first, in this faithful and sensible servant, what do we see? That fidelity to the king will be rewarded. Fidelity to the king will be rewarded. But here's the contrast, verse 48. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and as a result begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so what do we see is that this is a professing believer. This is a wicked servant who's a professing believer. He's weighing his options. It says he's saying in his heart. And what we say in our hearts is often far more important than the words that actually come out of our mouths, but the actual evaluations that take place in our hearts. And he's saying here in his heart, my master is delayed. He's not coming anytime soon. He's lingering. He's taking his time. Maybe he's failed to come at all. Well, that is not a faithful and wise servant. This is an unfaithful and an unwise servant. Peter says in 2 Peter verses 3 and 4, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. He's not coming back. So he says a long time here. A long time is going to elapse before the master returns. So I think, this servant says, I think I'm going to participate in some worldly fun. Calvin says they imagine that the day when they must render an account will never come. And under the pretext of Christ's absence, they promise themselves that they will remain unpunished. I will never have to give an account for what I'm doing. And they go on, Jesus says, to beat or to strike their fellow servants. They're inflicting blows upon fellow believers. And then they begin to partake with the drunkards of the world, drunk at night. We could say such a servant is contemptuous, cruel, and carousing. Treating these fellow servants, and this would be applicable especially to ministers, as if he were their master. Violating God's high requirements of justice, mercy, and faithfulness, if that sounds recently familiar. Unable to exercise self-control while they neglect their duty. And all of those activities are characteristic of a few things, and that is characteristic of an idolater, a pagan, and an unbeliever. So Jesus says the master of that servant, that type of servant, is going to come on a day when he doesn't expect it, when he doesn't anticipate him. And so the master or the Lord of all is going to catch such a person unawares because he's not prepared, or we could say he's not even concerned with the master's return. So this is characteristic of who? Of all who have not recognized the signs, of all who have not stayed awake. And this same lack of expectation, it led to the destruction of all the people in Noah's day. And since this person has betrayed the master's trust and abused this power that the master has entrusted to him, Jesus says, and this is very vivid, strong language, he says he will cut him in pieces. He will destroy such a one. And when it says cut in pieces here, this is where the verb form here is dichotomize. This means to literally cut into two, or referring to the dismemberment of a condemned person. And this is meant to shock you. It's meant to alarm you. It's meant to warn us against conduct that would lead to our own destruction. We might even see this as the violent rending of the soul from the body. And so such a person will be cursed by God, not blessed, cursed by God. So who is this referring to here? People who professed Christ, and I think especially church leaders who professed Christ, but those who did not truly possess Christ. If you remember all the way back to Matthew 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, what day is that? The day of the Lord. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. They're trying to say it twice there as if they have this relationship with him. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, flagrant rebellion against the revealed will of God. And so Jesus says such a one will be placed with the hypocrites. We also saw that in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, 1 through 18 was clear teaching about what hypocrites do. He's going to be placed with the hypocrites, or we could even say, thinking ahead to Matthew 25, he's going to be placed in with the group of goats that are destined for eternal doom. In that place, Jesus says, in that assigned place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We've seen that expression in Matthew 8, 12, Matthew 13, 42, Matthew 13, 50, and most recently in Matthew 22, 13. But again, this is a place of inconsolable, never-ending wretchedness, utter everlasting hopelessness. And how will the people in that type of judgment respond to such excruciating pain? They're going to respond in frenzied anger. And we see that in the grinding of their teeth. And so fidelity to the king will be rewarded, but the opposite here is that infidelity to the king will be punished. Matthew 16, 27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. And so again, I just said this a little while ago. It may seem that the Lord is delayed in coming, but he may soon come for you. He may soon come for me. In Luke chapter 12, we see the parable of the rich man with all his plans. And all of his plans had to do with regular earthly activities. And what does God say to him? He said, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be?" They're not going to be his. So I'd like to close with just a few thoughts here. Some closing thoughts and also a bit of forward-thinking reflection to the next three teachings, which again is not next week, but the first of those three teachings will begin 2 weeks from tonight. First thought is that the Olivet Discourse is not over yet. We still have 46 more verses of Jesus continuing to teach, all one coherent message by Christ. And I do think in some ways that this chapter break between 24 and 25 is a bit unfortunate, because right away, what do we see in chapter 25, which I can finally turn the page of my Bible now? We see more parables, the parable of the 10 virgins and then the parable of the talents, which Luke and Ron are going to teach respectively. And what are those parables going to do? They're going to continue to emphasize this same truth, the importance of being ready for the second coming of Christ. Now, as a bit of a recap of this entire chapter, remember those three questions that the disciples asked at the very beginning? They were, when will these things be? And that was really a focus on, when is this temple going to be destroyed that you said is going to be demolished? The second question was, what will be the sign of your coming? And the third question was, what will be the sign of the end of the age? And Jesus has thoroughly answered all three of these questions already, but he's not done yet. He has a lot more to say. And so thinking ahead to chapter 25, what does it look like to be ready and prepared for the marriage supper of the Lamb? How should God's people conduct themselves as the bridegroom appears or seems to be delayed? What should God's people be doing as the master of his servant seems to be away on a very long journey? And consider this question: what has the master entrusted to us? Well, from the whole of Jesus' teaching, and we especially see it here in chapter 24, we'll see it again in chapter 25, is this certain truth, this sure truth, that Jesus will return. It's a sure and certain thing. But it's not just that he will return, but it is equally certain that Jesus will return as judge over all the earth, over all mankind. And so as we look forward then to the very end of chapter 25, I would ask you as a final application question, what words are you the individual tonight, what words will you hear from Christ as he sits in judgment? And there's only two different phrases that you could hear, and one could be the best. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, or depart from me, you cursed. Blessed or cursed. There's no middle ground. There's no cursed people hanging on to blessed people. It's that division that we see, the one being taken, the one left behind, a permanent, final division. And the condition of your soul, the state of your soul, hangs in the balance. Are you ready? Will you be ready? God requires your soul tonight from you. Are you ready to face the judgment of the Lord? I pray that you are. Let's close in a word of prayer. If you have any questions, please come up afterwards. Again, As a reminder, we will not be here next Wednesday night. We will be here next Thursday night in the main auditorium. Please come for that. So let's close in prayer. Father, as we consider the words of Jesus, the divine words of Christ that shall last forever, we feel a certain sense of somberness as we consider, how ready are we? How awake are we? Are we more concerned with the regular things of this world? Or are we giving the greatest urgency, care and concern of our lives to living as you have called us to live as we look expectantly for your coming? We pray for your coming. We look forward to that day, the day of the Lord, when you will make all things right, when you will permanently separate the evildoers, casting them into eternal judgment. But Lord, we pray that you will put within us hearts of faithfulness, hearts that desire to be in faithfulness to you, fidelity to Christ and his kingdom. If there's any here tonight, O Lord, who is unsure, perhaps unsure that they are ready to meet you, Lord, I pray that your gospel will penetrate their hearts, that you will grant to them the faith to believe, to repent of their sins, and to trust in Christ so that they might be assured that they are ready to meet their God. Help us in this way, O Spirit of God, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.